As we come to this time of year, we are reminded often that the question that's circulating is, what are you thankful for? And you can see that, obviously, as I mentioned, on Facebook. You see your friends recounting blessings, good things that they are thankful for. And one thing that we'll notice from time to time is that we don't always see that there is thanks being directed other than to friends and family, perhaps. There's no thanks being directed vertically to God. And it's interesting that in our time, in our culture, that there's an emphasis. You'll hear it in circles. It's kind of the Oprah Winfrey spirituality. She doesn't have a show anymore, so maybe that analogy is getting a little bit old. But the Oprah Winfrey spirituality that basically says, gratitude is good for you. Gratitude is good for your well-being, your mental health. And there's truth to that, I'm sure, that if we're bitter and we're ungrateful, we're going to be unhappy people. But obviously, what the scripture means when it talks about thanksgiving is, who are we thankful? To whom do we direct our thanksgiving? And it is, obviously and ultimately, to our God. And as we consider what the Bible diagnoses as some of our root sins as fallen people, one of those root sins is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I'll read part of that verse. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks." So one of those root sins that we have as fallen people is ingratitude, a failure, and in many cases, a willful refusal to give thanks to the God who has given us life and every blessing that we enjoy. And so, God's word makes clear that our thanksgiving should be directed to this good creator God, this God of kind, fatherly providence who cares for us in our daily lives. And all the more, when we know him as our Redeemer, we give him thanks for the great salvation he has provided for us in the gift of his Son. And so that's what we'll consider this evening as we think about Psalm 95. It's a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving, except for verses 7 to 11. It's a little bit jarring, perhaps, at the end. We hear this joyful and exuberant thanks to God for being a faithful creator and redeemer. And then he steps into the psalm and he speaks a sober warning. And he calls us not to harden our hearts, but to give ear to his word. And we'll try to see how those two things fit together as we think about thanksgiving. So the Lord calls us to worship him with thanksgiving and to heed his word. So come and give thanks to the Lord, the creator, king, and savior. Verses 1 and 2 again say, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Now, Psalm 95 has been used since days of the ancient church for a call to worship, for obvious reason, for the opening words of public worship. They're so fitting because we're being called into the presence of God, and the only fitting thing for us to do is sing to him, to make a joyful noise to him, for he is the rock of our salvation. But then again, we have that little disjointed part of the end of the psalm in verses 7 to 11. And so as a result, some have thought through the years, some scholars have said, well, this was just a really bad editing job by some Jewish scribe. They kind of just patched this psalm. There were two different psalms. One was more of a psalm of judgment. This was a psalm of thanksgiving. And they accidentally got patched together somehow, you know, this silly theory. But of course, as we look at the context of the psalm, it does make sense. What other scholars have thought is that perhaps this psalm commemorates God's wilderness dealings with his people, and that this would be a psalm used on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be a pilgrim holy day when God's people would come to Jerusalem and come to the temple, and they would recount God's goodness to them in the wilderness. But there's also some history there in the wilderness, and it was a history of God's people complaining against their good God, complaining against the one who had brought them out of Egypt. And it was a shameful reminder of that history as well. But first and foremost, it's a joyful call to worship. It's a call to sing to our covenant Lord, to celebrate what he's done for us. And notice we invoke his name as the Lord. And you notice in your English Bibles, it's the all caps, Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. And that's pointing us to the fact that the Hebrew name for God there is his covenant name, Yahweh. So that is when we're invoking the name of Yahweh, the Lord, we're invoking the name of the God who keeps his promises. This is the name that God revealed to Abraham when he told him he would make him the father of many nations, when he told Abraham that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. That promise would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate son of Abraham and the ultimate savior of the world. And so invoking that name, the Lord, this is also the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And in that context, the Lord remembers his promise to Abraham and hears the cry of his oppressed people in Egypt and promises that he will redeem them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that he would bring them into a land of promise, that they would be his people, and that he would take them into a special relationship with himself, where he would give them his law, and he would show his grace by doing that, in that he showed the wisdom of his covenant law that he gave to his people and made them marked out as holy and different from the rest of the world. And there was also a promise of provision for sin in that covenant as well that was magnified. The Lord would give the priesthood. He would give the sacrifices of the temple. And those things point us to Jesus, the great high priest and Lamb of God who would take away our sins. So this is, again, we come to worship the Lord, the covenant Lord, the God of promise. And the Lord also revealed this name to David when he made a special covenant with David and promised David that one of his sons would rule forever and would deliver God's people from God's enemies once for all and forever and rule eternally. And that would ultimately be fulfilled again in Jesus, the one who would come as the Messiah, as God's own anointed, to bring ultimate and final deliverance from all of your enemies. And who are your greatest enemies? Not the Philistines. Your greatest enemy, first and foremost, is your own sin, your mortality, the fact that you are mortal, that you will die, that you will face your Maker. And then there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, the evil one. So these are the enemies that the Son of David has delivered you from, Jesus Christ. He's transferred you, as we'll consider on this coming Lord's Day, from the domain of darkness God has to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we come to worship the Lord, to sing praises to his name when we assemble as his people, to give thanks to him. Why? Because Jesus is the yes and the amen of all God's promises. And that's why if we believe these promises, we have become his new covenant people, that we are made his holy nation and royal priesthood, redeemed forever by the blood of Christ. And so we have good reason as his worshiping people to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation, that means this is a rock that cannot be moved. Our salvation is secure in him. And so we come into his presence with thanksgiving. We joyfully praise him. We sing out with loud songs of praise. And this is an important point. Our great Savior doesn't deserve mumbled praise, half-hearted praise. And that's the great joy that I've had worshiping here at Living Hope. This is a congregation that likes to sing out praise to God. And that is a good thing. We ought to lift up our voices in praise to our God with heartfelt gratitude for who he is and what he's done for our salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. He is deserving of such praise. So we have good reasons to worship this God for who he is and what he's done for us. And verses 3-5 in the psalm make clear that our joyful worship is not to be forced or faked, but it should come from a heart of faith and gratitude for who God is. As we hear, for the Lord, our covenant Lord, our promise-keeping God, is a great God and a great King above all gods. He rules over everything. Why does he have that right? Because he made it all. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, that scary place that everybody was afraid of in ancient days and still today. But the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This imagery is of God's personal act of creation. God spoke by the word of his power. He created all things. The imagery used here is that he fashioned these things personally with his hands. This is your God, the God who has fashioned all things by the word of his power, by his almighty hand, and he has you in his hand. He loves you. His almighty power is for you in Christ. This is your creator and king, and he alone is worthy of your worship, of your thanksgiving. So remember on this Thanksgiving Eve and tomorrow, not only what you're thankful for, but to whom you give thanks. So the Lord calls us to worship him with thanksgiving. So come and reverence the Lord, our faithful Redeemer. Verse 6 to the first part of verse 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And this is what we see. This fitting worship for this one true God is both joyful, it's loud and boisterous, but it's also reverent at the same time. You have to hold those two things together, right? And sometimes people will argue over worship styles. You know, I like a more exciting worship. I like a more traditional service. And the interesting thing is, it's not about your preferences. It's not about my preferences. It's about what God requires and asks of us in his word, how he is to be worshiped. And we are to worship him with joy. And we are to worship him with reverence, and we are to worship him only according to his word, as he reveals, not according to our own ideas, right? That's where idolatry comes into the picture again. So we are to worship him with joy and reverence. And the language used here conveys that in a threefold way. The image here for worship, the word conveys falling flat before the Lord, lying prostrate before the Lord. And then to add to that, the psalmist says, and bow down. Okay, we're already flat on our faces, and we're also bowing down. And just in case you're missing it, kneel. And these are all images, of course, of lowering ourselves in the presence of the majestic and holy God, of lowering ourselves. How do you think of God? Do you think of God as the old man upstairs? You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that. They probably don't mean offense, but it is offensive, frankly. It is an offensive idea, because what is it doing? It's lowering God to our standard. And if we're thinking like that, then it means we haven't bowed down yet. We haven't bowed ourselves down to the majesty of this holy God. And so we are called to bow down, to get low. When you come into the presence of God for worship, in your heart, not necessarily with your body, in your heart, that is to be an act of getting low because you are worshiping this majestic King. Now, what does the Lord do? Right? He doesn't leave you, and you're not groveling, by the way, when you get low. You just recognize He is great, and I am small, but this great God has stooped to raise me up that I might look Him in the face because He has given His Son for me. He satisfied His own majestic holiness by giving His Son to bear my sin, my ingratitude, my irreverence, my idolatry. Jesus bore that all in my place on the cross so I could enter in with joyful reverence to worship this God. And this God is our maker, and we would think maybe first of creation. Of course, He is the creator, and He is the one who has given us life and who sustains our lives and gives us every breath and every heartbeat. But He is our maker in another sense in this psalm. He is the maker of His people in the sense of the new creation and the sense of redemption. He is our maker, meaning especially us, those who are redeemed by His grace. He has made us new in Christ. And we hear this language, and He is the Lord, our maker, this special covenantal language. We have a special relationship with Him by His grace that others may not have. And then verse 7 says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." God redeemed Israel out of Egypt to be His holy nation, and Christ redeems us out of the world from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's made us His people. We are His people. He is our maker, and we are His new creation. And this imagery, too, and we heard it in Psalm 100 as well, is the imagery of God as shepherd. As God as shepherd, what does that make us? Right? We're the sheep of His hand. Is sheep, I'd rather be a warrior or something, you know, or a tiger at least, or some strong animal. But instead, we're sheep. And that means that we're maybe prone to wander. That means maybe we're helpless. We're prone to the predators, the wolves who would potentially come and devour us or divide the flock. And so we need a shepherd king. Right? This is David, too. His vocation first was shepherd and then king. And He is the shepherd king. Christ is. He is the one who cares for us and protects us. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So this is your shepherd king, and this is the language of God's sovereign, wonderful, almighty grace. You are made God's sheep, not by your choice, but by His. You don't, choose yourself to be His sheep. You are given by the Father to the Son, and the Son is the good shepherd, God in the flesh, who laid down His life for you. And you have eternal life as a gift given. And it is, how did this happen? When did this happen? Well, I believe the gospel. That's right. Thanks be to God. But how did that happen? You heard His voice. That's the language of effectual calling. You heard the voice of your good shepherd. That's what identified you as a sheep who had already been given from the Father to the Son. Jesus not only laid down His life for you, He took it up again. And he lives as the chief shepherd, and he continues to shepherd you and to keep you by his word and spirit. He is one with the Father, and so no one will snatch you out of their hand. And this is, again, grace, God's preserving grace. He will not lose one of his sheep. That's our comfort, and that's our assurance, and that's why we come into his presence with thanksgiving. That's why we get low and bow before him, because he has done wonderful things for us. And so this Christmas Eve, the Good Shepherd gathers. Christmas Eve. I'm getting way ahead. You know, people have already started decorating. I'm already at, you know, December 24th here. No, this Thanksgiving Eve, the Good Shepherd gathers us as one flock. And we are those by his grace who have heard his voice. And what does he gather us to? He gathers us to the green pastures, the quiet waters of the gospel, to refresh our souls. And this is why we give him thanks. And so finally, the Lord calls us to worship him with thanksgiving and to heed his word. So do not harden your heart to his word. There's this strange ending again to Psalm 95, the second part of verse 7 to verse 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. There's a sense in which worship can be dangerous. Why? Because what happens in public worship? We hear the word of God read, and we hear it preached. And so with that call to come and worship, we're called to receive that word with faith, to believe what the scripture says, to believe, to listen to heed God's voice. But if we take it lightly or harden our hearts against it, there's the warning. This is a warning that, you know, we see, and it's based on Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, and this is from Exodus 17, and you may remember they're complaining against Moses and implicitly against the Lord because they are thirsty. Now think about that. God, by his mighty hand, had just delivered them with great signs and wonders out of Egypt, right? Parting the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. And now we're going to die of thirst out here in the wilderness, right? Complaining against Moses, but in fact, they were complaining against the Lord. And so Moses renames the location here, Meribah, which means quarreling, because they were quarreling with him, and Massa, which means testing, because in fact, by quarreling with Moses, they were testing the Lord. And so the Lord recounts this in Psalm 95 to warn his people. And then we see in Hebrews 3 and 4, we see these verses quoted. And that warning is given to us as God's people in the new covenant. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that if you're his sheep, you can, in fact, get away from the fold or from the flock or run away from the chief shepherd. But it means that if you are his sheep, you will hear his voice. And you will not dismiss his warnings because you know that you're subject to complaining. You're subject to sin. You know that you have remaining sin and that you are, as we say in the hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know, take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. That's a prayer of faith. That says, I know what's in me, and left to myself, I would walk away. I would run away. And so don't leave me to myself. These warnings, when we hear them, drive us to cling all the more closely to Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, who will not allow us to be snatched out of his hand. And so we heed these warnings. We heed this warning, which is a warning against unbelief of the gospel. We remember that when we're called to worship, we're called to worship the Lord who saves sinners. We're called to worship the God of grace, and that is why we express gratitude to him, why we give him thanks. Because at the heart of this, the salvation that Jesus won for us, we don't want to miss it. is a salvation of rest. That's a key word in the Bible. God rests right after 6 days. He rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. That's not because he was tired. He rested because he was satisfied. A king rests on his throne when there's peace in his land. And the Lord had created all things good, and he was resting, satisfied in his finished work of creation. Sin came in and ruined everything, right? But God's people were called to observe the Sabbath rest. They were to do it in light of two things. One, God's work of creation, and two, God's work of redemption. You read Exodus 20 and the fourth commandment there, Deuteronomy 5 and the fourth commandment there, and what you'll see is that the basis for the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy is to remember that the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt, where they had to slave 7 days a week. And now they were freed. They were a free people. That's what we have in the gospel. We are called to a rest, to enter into God's rest. Rest from the guilt of our sins and rest from vainly striving by our own works to win God's favor. We are called to rest in the finished work of Christ. And that is why we are a thankful people. He has done the work for us. And that doesn't mean that then we lay back, because the prayer I used for the prayer of thanksgiving was from the Book of Common Prayer. And we say in that prayer that with lip and life, we may show ourselves grateful to you. Not only with our lips, not only saying thank you, Lord, but living a life of gratitude for that grace. So that rest is, I'm not doing this to win your favor. I am doing this in response to your love for me in Christ. And so I want my life to show forth your praise in gratitude to you. And so hear Jesus' gracious invitation to you this Thanksgiving Eve from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus calls you to come and to receive the rest that he has won for you by faith in the gospel. So give thanks and give ear. Do not harden your hearts to his call. Instead, come into his presence with faith in his promise and joyful thanksgiving for his grace to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending your Son into this world to win for us this rest. We thank you, Father, that you have given us hearts to believe this promise of rest. And you've also given us hearts that are sensitive to the warnings of your word. We pray that you would not allow our hearts to become hard towards you, but to always be soft, that we would see the grace and mercy that you have poured out upon us in Jesus, and that we would give thanks to you with our lips and with our lives. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in this church and in our lives this Thanksgiving Eve tomorrow, Thanksgiving Day, and that we would give thanks to you every day and forever. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive God's good word from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.